Lord Jesus Christ. Will we have faith that is strong, and will our eyes be upon you? We pray that you would just help us with these things. In your Son's name, amen. All right, Ephesians, let's read the first three verses. And as we read them, it's a good way to introduce it. We'll look at all sorts of aspects of the epistle, why it was written, things like that. But Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, the first thing we see is that Paul is writing to the church in, we see lots of things first, but the church in Ephesus. And I don't have the laptop, and I don't have the fancy thing, so I pulled out an old map. So I'm very manual, so you have to bear with it. This was hanging in our basement. We used it with the kids. So maybe sometime Bob will come with his laptop, and he'll have a better map. Here we are in the United States. And I'm doing real well being on this side. Here we go. Okay. Thank you, Dan. There's Jerusalem. There's Israel, okay? There's Turkey. Ephesus is about right there. It doesn't show on the map, but that's where old Ephesus is. And as we'll read on, you need to understand that the seven churches that you look in Revelation, they're written, they're all in this area here. And this is where Paul ministered much. And these churches were established, and they grew. So there's a great Christian influence in that area. Well, now it's Muslim, right? And it's good to see these things because sometimes we lose perspective where everything, there's Israel, there's Iraq. Mike Malatek is back in Iraq. He's in northern Iraq right here. They lived in Istanbul for a while. They saw some of these things. He saw some of the artifacts and, you know, where these churches were established. So it's kind of interesting. Paul, as we read through Acts, he is going to end up going to Macedonia. He wants to go to Macedonia. We're going to read about that in Acts today. So he ends up going, that's in northern Greece. So he gets to jump this, Asian Sea, right? This is the Mediterranean here. This is the Asian Sea. There's Greece. He ends up in Rome later on, and he writes this epistle to the Ephesians to encourage them. So, and he's way over here then. And that was one of his goals, right, to end up in Rome at some point, but not to be in prison, but he knew this could happen. So, there you are. That's a fancy map. It's probably hard to see. You probably have a map in the back of your Bible. You can look at that. And I thought of making copies, but I thought, you know, this is just, you got a map in the back of your Bible. Just look at it, and you can see where Ephesus is. Now, Paul says in the beginning, he says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. Well, you know, he can call himself an apostle because an apostle means one sent by God, a representative, one sent to be a representative for someone. In this case, it's God. And in this case, when we apply the word apostle, we look at someone who has been directly divinely appointed. Now, we won't turn there. We know if we turn to Acts 9, Paul was on his way to Damascus, and a great light shone, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ who appeared to him and called him. And later on, we read in that chapter, he was called to suffer much for his sake, and he was going to minister to the Gentiles. And that's been his mission, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So rightly so, he can call himself an apostle of Christ Jesus. By the will of God, because we again read in Acts 9, God appointed this. God did this. He says, I'm unworthy to be called one of the apostles, but he is one because he was directly called. And I should mention we'll get into that after. In Ephesus, though, there is a temple there, and it's called the Temple of Diana or Artemis. And when we go into Acts, we'll look at that a little bit. We'll read about that. But that temple is one of the seven wonders of the world. I'm not quite sure why. It was obviously because of the construction, but isn't there something very unique about the foundation? How was it just like they don't know how they did it? I'm not specifically. I didn't want to spend a lot of time looking into that, but It is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's not there anymore. It's pretty much a shambles. So it's not so wonderful anymore, I guess. That world and that area, that Asia, was the place where the temple was. And we'll see that influence when we look in Acts. Then we read that it's to the saints who are at Ephesus. And I looked at the word saints, and this is important to understand. We are going to look at those specific saints, but the word saints in the Greek actually means someone devoted to the gods. Someone who has set himself aside and to devote himself to the worship or service of the gods. Now, you think about that in that culture, in that place, when that Greek word was used, they probably were thinking in those terms. And there are people that dedicate themselves to the temple service, or it could be Zeus or whoever, whatever god, goddess Diana, and they give their lives to that. And that's how that term was used. But when it's applied to the Christians, it's interesting when you think of the difference. Because a Christian, when the term saint was applied to, it is someone who has put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now by God's miraculous work has been set aside. He has been set aside. He is a saint. Once you become a saint, once you become a believer, you cannot stop being a saint, right? Now your life may not be saintly. It may not be devoted to the service and work of God. It should be, but it may not reflect that. But nonetheless, you're still a saint, right? I came out of a system in the Catholic Church where they took the term saint, and they took individual people and elevated them to a status. And it's really appalling, because it's like somebody does something to bring themselves to this elevated status. Well, brothers and sisters, when you come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, in God's eyes, you are a saint. You are His. You have been set apart by Him. You belong to Him. How your behavior is, that's a different thing. But your position in Him is there. You do not have to do three miracles or some kind of unique thing. You know, when Mother Teresa died, and I'm not putting down her work and the things that she did, but immediately there was this call to make her a saint. Well, busily, the Catholic Church is trying to figure out if there's miracles, and they're trying to find these miracles. And all of a sudden, has she been put to sainthood yet? It's still in the works. Well, probably about 30 years from now, someone will find another miracle. See, I mean, she thinks she's been identified with one or two. They scramble for these things, and it's just all of a sudden they elevate them to sainthood. Don't confuse that to this. When you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a saint in God's eyes. You are His. It's a name given to believers. And I think we need to think about what that means. As the Greek term seems, one who's devoted to the gods, well, when a Christian applies that to his life and he's called a saint, think about that. You are His and you belong to Him. I'm Saint Mark. You know? And I was looking up these things. It means a life that's separated and an experience. In your life, when you walk through this life, you have devoted yourself to God. That's what it should manifest. That's what your life should show, and does it. It's a separation from evil. It's a separation from everything that would interfere from the worship and service of God for whom you are set apart. When you become a saint, it's your responsibility to live it out. This letter is written to the church in Ephesus, but it's also a letter that I know it was passed around, and it was probably, some say it was, in some manuscripts, I guess Ephesus isn't even there because it was a letter that circulated. It doesn't matter. It's written to us too, and we need to apply these things to our lives. Now, who are these saints? He's writing directly to the church in Ephesus. Who are these saints, and what are they about, and what are they like, and what were their lives like? Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 19. I know in my Bible, I got a little map. Maybe you have something like that too. No? But again, you see yourself, picture yourself there in Ephesus. And is something I've learned, and again, Sherry's not here, so I've been learning something through experience here. When someone doesn't know anything about Christianity, and it's interesting being in the presence of someone, and you know, it's not like we've had great spiritual discussions. We haven't. We've had devotions and things, and we can share little things, but we've got a blank slate here. Someone who, for all I know, doesn't know much about Jesus Christ. I know she doesn't know much, but she's heard the term or his name. Well, think about Paul here and those believers at this time. They leave Jerusalem, and they're spread and scattered, right? And they get a message. And the whole world around them has no clue who Jesus Christ is. Has no idea what is this, Christianity? The term wasn't even probably at that point given to them. In time it was in Antioch, but how hard that is. And you're coming to these pagan nations, and that's what we're dealing with here as we read through Acts. And how the influence of the gospel and the change in people's lives. So here's Paul in Ephesus, and looking at verse 21 of chapter 19. He says, "Now after these things are finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, now he's in Ephesus, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way." That's what it was called at that time for a period. The new Christian belief. "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of a similar trade and said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all.'" Now, this helps us to understand when Paul goes in these, and other believers like Priscilla and Aquila, who I think they think that might have been the one to start the church in Ephesus. They're out there ministering, and they're coming in. And what is the gospel? What is the truth that they're preaching? There is only one God. And he created all things. And these statues that you worship and you bow down to are no gods. They're nothing. And so this is the message that's coming across. And something is happening here, not only in Ephesus, but in Asia. People are starting to respond to this. And I wondered about that. I thought, why? Why would anybody respond to this? Well, for one thing, the Spirit of God is working. But they had to be wondering in their own mind, you know, these gods I've been bowing down to and asking for help, and nothing's happening, and it's dead. And we know that for a fact because it is dead, right? So in their hearts, they probably are searching, and they're finding and wanting to know. And as I've been experiencing having this girl in our house, I've been wondering, what is she hearing? What is she thinking? And I don't know. But we're praying that in her heart, she's kind of wondering, you know what, there's got to be more to life. And this God they pray to, and this God they talk about, they seem to interact with him. And this is what I think was happening in Asia, that people were saying, wait a second, there's this Hebrew God that this seems to be alive, and there's something happening, and miracles were happening, right, that identified and bore witness that Paul was telling the truth. So here they are, this temple, Artemis, or of Diana, the goddess, and she a fertility god, I think, right? If you want to see one of the statues, go in an encyclopedia. It's not a pretty picture. verse 27, "Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis, or Diana, be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." That's interesting, isn't it? How can you dethrone a God if this God is real? Can any of us dethrone God? No. The real God? No. He'll always be God. Anything we say is not going to dethrone him. But, you know, they're concerned about Diana as if she can't defend herself. Well, she can't because she's not real. And in any case, they're worried about their trade. They made money off of this. And they're selling these little idols. And they make lots of money. You know, this happens even today, doesn't it? I came out of a system that these things are still going on. Little statuettes and things like that. There's money being made. And it's all done in the name of God. And let me tell you something. When crunch time comes, much like what's going to happen here to Paul and his friends, and the heat is still on for those that trust the Lord Jesus Christ, because they don't want to hear that message of there's only one God, and there's only one way to that God, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. They want the broad road to God, that there's many paths, and that we don't want to be narrowing that path to just one. Why else do you think so many people will accept the Muslim religion and the wickedness that goes on, the terrorism that goes on? But we will not pinpoint anything on them. But if a Christian stands up and says something about it, you're hateful. You narrow-minded person. And they'll pull that out. And that's still happening today. In Israel, why is there so much hatred for them? They aren't running around blowing people up and having suicide bombers. And yet, if they make a move and do one thing to protect themselves, their fingers are pointed right at them. And you terrible people. And yet, an Arab nation around them can do some of the most wicked things against them and say, well, they're just trying to get back what was rightly theirs. We see that this... And this is the kind of stuff that Paul was dealing with and these believers here. Nothing new under the sun. This is still going on in this world. Verse 28, when they heard this and were filled with rage, they began to cry out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him in. And we won't read any further because they go into this big theater, like going into Lambeau Field or something, and we're all gathered there, and the people are, when you read on, they're great as Diana or Artemis, and this goes on, and there's confusion going on because the whole thing is being turned upside down. This is the atmosphere that they're in. This is what's happening. People were becoming believers in the one true God and becoming saved, and they were preaching the truth. And throwing away their idols and probably burning their books. And there was something happening. And it was affecting the statue trade and all the things that were going on there. There was great change. This gathering then was dispersed, and that's more or less what ended up there. But it gives you a feel for the pagan culture that they were in. And then when you turn to Acts 20... Paul left Ephesus, and they did some more traveling, and there were different places, but he came back through that way. And in verse 17, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." Now Miletus, when I pointed out Ephesus there, it's just a little bit south of Ephesus. And Paul traveled down to there because he didn't want to stop in Ephesus. He didn't want to get caught up ministering in Asia for a while longer. He had ideas to travel back to Jerusalem. And that's what while he was at Miletus, and it's not that far from Ephesus, he called for the elders at Ephesus to come. And this is what he shared to them. He says, "When they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you everything was profitable, and teaching you publicly from house to house.'" So picture Paul being there in Ephesus. And again, this letter that he wrote, that we're going to be studying, this epistle, he wrote from Rome. But this is the establishment of the church and his establishment of a relationship with them. He went from house to house ministering to people. You know, it'll be like him in Green Bay. And he's going from house to house, encouraging people, teaching them the truth, and gatherings of people. And people's lives are being affected. And it's turning the whole city upside down. "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the message. This is the message today. And, you know, again, being in a Christian nation per se, we don't have to explain to people necessarily about God and Jesus Christ, but here's a pagan culture. They have to start from ground zero. And they've got to talk about the one God, the Hebrew God, the one that has used the nation of Israel to bring out truths, right? The one that Jesus Christ came from. And he died for all man's sins. And you've got to repent and turn towards that God and put your faith and trust in him. This is the message. This is the gospel. And he testified to that. And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing, in verse 22, what will happen to me there. Except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went through about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now he's giving them some instructions, and he wants to encourage these Ephesian elders, these shepherds, to watch out for the flock, because deceitful people are going to come in and try to twist the truth, and he's concerned about them. In verse 29, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Here's where we learn that Paul probably was in Ephesus for 3 years, going again from house to house and gatherings of believers and making disciples and encouraging them in truth and in doctrine. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner you help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said it is better, more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. So here we see this relationship that he had developed, not only with those in Ephesus, but particularly Ephesus here, but those in the surrounding area, I'm sure, that there was a bond and a love for him. And they were just heartbroken that that he was going to be leaving. They probably wouldn't see him again. But the encouragement was to stand faithful and to be strong. And you can turn back to Ephesians. You see again that Paul's now in Rome sometime later. You got to Jerusalem, you got arrested, and there's a process here. I don't know how much time later, years probably. And he writes this letter to them. He's still burdened for them, and he's trying to encourage them. And that's what this letter of Ephesians is about. And then we see in verse 1 yet of Ephesians, those saints who are in Ephesus, and we know who they are, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And this idea of being faithful, these were sinners who were exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and walked in that faith. And he says they were faithful. They kept their eyes upon him. And that's something we need to be encouraged in to do, not to lose sight. You know, we won't turn there, but in Revelation, one of the churches that is addressed to is the church of Ephesus. And you know what? They were faithful to the word. And they were faithful to doctrine and truth. And they stood strong. That was one of the things that they were the God given praise for. But was one thing that happened. They lost their first love. Which is strange. It doesn't sound like, how can you hang on to all this truth and yet you lose your first love? Well, you know what? I think we can understand that. We can know this truth inside and out and believe it and hang on to it and preach it. But our hearts can grow cold. That's what happened to this church. It's an example of a believer who hangs on to truth and knows the truth, but his heart grows cold to the Lord. So let that be a warning to us as we go through this letter, and to be sure that we don't lose our first love. In verse 2, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ." And we know that grace means unmerited favor. It's favor that's conferred freely. It's given with no expectation of return. And it's finding its only motive in the bounty and free-heartedness of the giver. Now, who's the giver? Is God. The only motive is goodwill towards us, his love for us, and his care for us. Imagine that. When you come to put faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're born again, you've experienced his grace. And what a blessing it is, isn't it, to know that. Grace to you, he says, and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Well, peace means something is joined together. Well, the opposite of peace is disjointed, something that's not in harmony, it's just out of whack. Well, that was a situation with God. We were without hope and with no relationship to him. But when we come put faith in Jesus Christ, we come to have peace with him. We were reconciled with him. And as we'll read in Ephesians through the months to come, he also put not only peace with him, but brought Jew and Gentile together, reconciled into one body, peace. That's what we have with God. We have his grace and peace. When we read in Romans in chapter 5, he died for his enemies, and that's us. That's grace. There are many that would die for their enemies, but he did. He made a way for us that we could have hope. God, it's a gift from God. It's just given to you. What a blessing. And then as we look in verse 3, we see, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That word blessed, when we say blessed be God, it's the idea of giving praise and worship to the one we have to do with. And you know, when you think about that, in contrast to when God blesses us, we can bless God, but our blessings, we can't add anything to God. We can't give any more to God. He is complete. Our blessings to him are like a sweet aroma, though, a sacrifice of praise. It brings joy to him, but it doesn't add any more to God. He is complete. So we give, but in contrast to us, he says he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Much is added to us, isn't it? We get much from God. We've been blessed abundantly from God. He has given us everything from the heavenly places. And this speaks of spiritual blessing. You know, we do get temporal blessing from God. I'll tell you what, I'm 52 years old. I've never missed a meal. I've got a roof over my head. God has provided abundantly for me. I've had temporal blessing. I have nothing to ever complain about. He's given me so much. He's given all of us so much. But that's temporal. It's all going to pass. And he does provide. And you look at Matthew 6, it tells us to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. And it's true. But you know what? Even if we face hard times, even if an earthquake happened here like it did in Haiti, and we're sitting in the midst of destruction, I could not tell you that God has not blessed me. He has blessed me with spiritual blessings. And even if I should die, or even if I suffer much down here, I know what I have. And this is what Paul is talking about. He, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, he has blessed us. He's saved you from your sin. He's given you a way, and you have an eternal home forever. This is what the book of Ephesians is about. The promises of God, the things that he has given us. It's a book of encouragement of what he has given us. And our position in heaven, and the blessings from heaven that have been given to us. Rich blessings that God has bestowed upon us. This is what the book of Ephesians is about. Now, what I'd like to do for the last remaining few minutes here is to look, do like a synopsis, and we aren't going to read word for word, but I want to page through it. And we're going to look at chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, because you really need to take the book as a whole and just understand that this letter's written to you and what the purpose is behind it and what Paul was trying to give as a message to the church at Ephesus. And when we look at chapter 1 and we see the blessings, the heavenly blessings, what do we see right in the beginning there? In verse 4, you see the word, He chose us before the foundation of the world. In love. In verse 5, you see the word predestined, you know, which talks about a deep subject of something that God did beforehand or had determined beforehand. Bob is speaking next Sunday. He's going to have the fun of trying to explain the sovereignty of God. It should be interesting to see what he comes up with and how he's going to explain that, because it's a very difficult thing to explain. Who can get the mind of God on this thing? Choosing you, and yet you have responsibility. And my guess is Bob is going to tell you he doesn't fully understand all that, but he's going to teach both truths. They're there. And it makes you bow down and worship and thank him. Because brothers and sisters, you would not be a saint of God if he had not done a work in you beforehand. And yet I understand the full responsibility I've had in the whole thing, and I can't put the two together. But it's by the kind intention of his will. That humbles you, doesn't it? God looked down on Mark Dewey one day, and by his kindness, I got saved. That should put a shiver through you. And then look at the riches we have. You'll see verses like this. You look at the spiritual blessings that have been given us in the heavenly places. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. And you'll see this term, in him you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, right? Verse 8, he lavished these things upon us, the riches of his grace, he lavished upon us abundantly. Verse 9, he made known the mystery of his will. A mystery is something that always has been there. It's a truth. When you look at the word mystery in the Bible, it's a truth that's always been there, but now has been revealed. And that's what we find in the New Testament. In particular, we're going to look at the Ephesians in chapter 2 and 3. It's going to address, or 3 and 4, is going to address the reconciliation, the uniting of both Jew and Gentile into one. And by the same method, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mystery. The Jews were just, you got to be kidding me, right? Look at the end of verse 10. It says, in him, in verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance. You know what? This world temporally looks for an inheritance, something that we're going to get from someone that was before us, that we might get. And it's just a physical thing that will pass away. But in God, we have an inheritance that's eternal. These are the promises of God. Verse 13, in him, it tells us that we are sealed by his Spirit. Do you realize that that sealing by his Spirit is permanent? It's forever? You cannot lose your salvation. He has sealed you by his Spirit. That's a blessing from him, isn't it? In verse 18, I think this kind of maybe gives us the whole purpose of the letter that Paul is writing to Ephesus. He says, I pray that your eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Brothers and sisters, if we can understand the hope of the calling and understand the hope that we have, the inheritance that we have, it helps us get through this life. You know, when you see disaster going on around you, and you see what's happening in Haiti and other parts of the world and the cruelty that happens, if I didn't have this hope, I don't know. If all there was is this life, I think I'd rather just be dead right now and just be done. But because of the hope of my calling and because of the inheritance that I have, I can press on. This is what Paul, he's trying to remind them, don't lose hope. Keep looking forward. Verse 22 tells us the Lord Jesus Christ is head over all things in the church. In chapter 2, we see an explanation of the gospel and the doctrine of truth of how you're saved, and it's not by works. And look at what he says in verse 6, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I'm not seated in the heavenly places, or I'm right here standing, but this thing is as good as done. That's what it means. Positionally, I have been seated in the heavenly places. I'm there. It's as good as done. What a promise. These are spiritual blessings that have been given to us. And look at verses 8 and 9. We know, you should know these by heart. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. These are reminders for us to remember what has been done for us. You remember when you were first saved and you read these verses? Oh, not by works. I have nothing to boast about. Praise you, Lord. You did it all. I'm complete in you. And in verse 11, he says, remember formerly you, the Gentiles. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I believe Daniel read this morning, right? And that's what we have to remember. We were formerly far off, and we have brought near by the blood of Christ. What was only for the Jews has now been opened up to the Gentiles. And that's us. And verse 21, it tells us that both Jew and Gentile have been built into a holy temple of saints, of believers. A temple given unto God. Not a physical temple, like the temple of Artemis or Diana, but a spiritual temple. When we gather together, this is the temple of God, gathered together to give worship to Him. Spiritual blessings and worship. Chapter 3 speaks of the Jew and Gentile, the mystery. In verse 3 you see the word mystery. Again, a truth that's always been there, but now God has revealed it. Here's the mystery in verse 6. To be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we're going to see instruction on our walk. 1, 2, and 3 give us the establishment of our position in Christ and who we are, and that we are, our faith is solid in Him, and it's we cannot be separated from Him. We are His. Now 4 and 5 and 6 tell us how to live saintly, don't they? You could say 1, 2, and 3 tell us you're saints, and here's why. 4, 5, and 6, now how do you live saintly? It says in verse 4, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Verse 3, be diligent to persevere the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. Speaks of the body of Christ and how we are to be unified. And often, sometimes believers get off on tangents and they'll break up the body on insignificant things and cause disruption and malice towards one another. And this should not be. The body is unified in one Spirit, and we need to preserve the unity of the body and to have a care for one another. And Paul speaks of these things. In verses 11 and 12, and prior to that, it speaks of gift. And each of us have been given gift, and that speaks of responsibility. And look at verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we have been given a gift by God, maybe gifts, so that we can minister to one another and build each other up, helping us to stand strong. Verse 14 speaks of not being tossed to and fro, that we might be grounded solidly. But verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him, who is the head of even Christ. We are to be grounded in truth and built up. This is what the book of Ephesians to encourage us to do. You need to know the Word of God. You need to know your faith. You need to know why you're saved and how you always be His. Verses 17 and on speak of the darkness that we are in and the hardness of our heart, but he says to avoid the darkness. In verse 20, he says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. That speaks of us to us that, you know what, it isn't just getting saved. It isn't just so that you get to heaven, but there's a learning of Christ. There's a responsibility, isn't there? There is a learning of Christ, learning what He is about, learning what He wants from you, learning, as it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, what it is He wants us to do to please Him. This is a choice, and this is what the book of Ephesians speaks of. Verse 22 and 24, Bob uses this much in his counseling, telling you to lay aside your old self, to put on the new self. This is a responsibility. This is a choice you make. each day, putting off the old man, putting on the new man. I'm going to live in the new man of Christ. I'm a new creature in Christ. Verse 30, do you know that you can grieve the Holy Spirit? He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed by the day of redemption. When we choose to live in the old man, what are we doing? We're grieving the Spirit of God that is dwelling within us. That's a responsibility we have, and we are going to be held accountable. Chapter 5 speaks of moving away out of the life of darkness that we're in, our old life, and moving on to the new life, walking in light. Verse 18 says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. This speaks of who you're going to let control your life. As Jack has often pointed out, you're going to get any more than the Spirit that you have. But how much of the Spirit are you going to let control your life? And he uses the analogy of not getting drunk with wine, because if I go back to my old way, I could let alcohol control me, and I could have a good time. I know I can. But I don't want that life. I want the Spirit of God to control my life. I want Him to fill my life. I want Him to guide me in every aspect. And when we do that, verse 19 says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. This is a responsibility we have one another. To be ever joyful, always rejoicing, giving thanks, and building each other up with song and hymn and making melody in your heart for the Lord. It's a lifestyle, isn't it? And then the remaining verses in chapter 5 speak of being in subjection, wives and husbands. But you know, when you jump down to verse 32, he says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. It speaks of the husband-wife relationship and how the wife is supposed to be subject to the husband and how the husband is supposed to love his, Christ, love his wife as Christ loved the church. But he then comes out and says, speaking of Christ and the church and their relationship, that husband-wife relationship is a picture of Christ and his church. Chapter 6 then speaks of relationship with the children and their fathers and how we are to be. Verses 5 through 9 speak of relationship with the slaves to their masters. Well, we can use that picture in our own work life and how we behave towards our employer, our boss. Even if we're treated unjustly, do they see Christ in us? What do they see? Are we always seeking out what's best for us? Or do we care about that person, our boss, or our employer, that they see Christ in us? Are we humbled by that? If you were a slave being mistreated, Paul instructs them to be a witness. I don't think those things would be easy. And then we see in the remaining part of chapter 6, how do you do this? And he tells you about the armor of God. Put on the full armor of God. And we need to do that so we can stand firm in verse 11 against the schemes of the devil. And in verse 12, he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, this is the message of Ephesians. And we can't lose sight of the fact that this world is a spiritual world. And there's a battle going on. And it's a battle for souls, and it's a battle for your walk. And if Satan can destroy your walk and cause you to stumble, he's won a victory. And Paul is saying, put on that armor, and he'll give you all the instructions about the armor, the breastplate, and all these things. And these are things we're going to learn in the book of Ephesians and how to live this life. But don't lose sight of the fact that we're in a world of darkness, and this is the world of the evil one, and he does not have good intentions for you. And we're in a battle. And it isn't about our pocketbook and the physical things. There's a spiritual battle going on. And just sit back and watch. And watch what's happening in the world about Christianity and the world's opinion about that and their view of that versus other religions of the world. And how they'll accommodate everybody else, but don't mention the name of Jesus Christ. There was a great thing on TV recently for the aid in Haiti. I'm glad it was on. Help is needed, right? All these great superstars come on, the singing. Did anybody see some of that? It was on TV. All sorts of musical artists. And, you know, I'm glad they care and they want to help. But it's good that they did it. But I'm telling you that it's dead if Jesus Christ is not part of it. You know, they talk about God, and they even do, calling upon God, but it's the generic God, right? But if you specify the God of Jesus Christ, that's too narrow. And they will not accept you. We're in a dark world, and there's a battle going on. There's a fight going on. And we need to have this armor on. And this is the message that will come out of Ephesians. And I'm, brothers and sisters, I think we're headed for some tough times. I've been thinking the Lord's going to come back soon, a long time. And I still do. But it's even sooner than it was 20 years ago. And I don't like what I'm seeing. Well, I know where it's headed. But I think we're heading for some tough times. And I don't know what that's going to be for our lives. But we may come under some persecution like we read about in the rest of the world. And our lives may get very narrowed. And then we may need this bond of unity to be exercised amongst ourselves. We could face some of that. So, any brother want to add anything to this overview of Ephesians? Get excited. Because we need this letter now. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the word of encouragement. We thank you for this letter written to us. This letter, even though written 2,000 years ago, it applies today even. We're still in that spiritual warfare, that battle that's going on. The wicked one is busy. And Lord, we do believe the time is coming, the climax of the ages. We believe that time is soon where the Lord Jesus Christ will appear. And we don't know what you have intended for us. We don't know if the rapture will occur soon or if we're going to face some difficult times. But we pray that through this reading this letter that we might be grounded in the faith and knowing that our salvation is sure and that our eyes need to be on you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to put away the deeds of darkness, things of our former life, things of the old self, if we've allowed them to come back in our lives, to clean our lives, Lord, to cleanse them of them, put on the new self, and to walk in newness of life in Christ. And that we would take that responsibility serious. And that we would take the preserving of the bond of unity between believers in the body seriously. And that we would not harbor ill will towards one another, but have a care and a love for one another. A unity, Lord, that is needed. Especially, Lord, as we see the time approaching where we're going to be needing each other. Help us to take these things seriously. Help us to put on this armor, Lord, and be in battle. And not to be lazy, but to be alert in prayer, as it tells us in chapter 6. Always looking, always watchful. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.